The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Starting today in verse 12. So that's Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And I'll begin to read. This is referring to Jesus. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So we are preaching, or I am preaching, through the Gospel of Luke. And right now we are in Jesus' early ministry. So for the first few chapters of Luke, we found an account of Jesus' early years, and Luke in particular emphasized that Jesus is both God and man. And now we are beginning Jesus' ministry, his teaching and his healing, his miraculous ministry here on earth, leading up to and culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection. And you'll recall also that Luke, in the very first verse of his gospel, introduces his intent in the gospel to give an orderly account of all of the events that have transpired. And so we understand that Luke is writing not a chronological narrative necessarily, but a logically structured account. And so we ought to pay close attention to the way that he breaks down the events of Jesus' life and the themes and the ideas that he introduces to us in the order that he does so. And so with that in mind, as we look at Jesus' ministry, his early ministry, we consider these first few events to be somewhat of an introduction, setting the stage for what we can expect in the future of his teaching. And we see a few key points that Luke is intent to make as we read this introduction. First, we are reminded that Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross was primarily one of word. We see often that people follow him, desirous of healing, and Jesus, of course, has the power to heal. He does so often. But he himself says his business here is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Secondly, we see Jesus' word has authority. Not only does he have authority over the fish of the sea or the bodies of man, but that proves his authority to speak. His words carry the very weight of the words of God because, of course, they are. Third, we see we are introduced to the idea that Jesus is here to save the Jew and the Gentile alike. And as we will see in the text today, another way of saying that would be he is here for the clean and the unclean alike. And then fourth, we see that Jesus demands a response. As last week he called his apostles saying, "Follow me," so all of those who hear are expected to respond to Jesus. You cannot hear Jesus' message, you cannot hear Jesus' authoritative word and think nothing of it. Everyone is expected to make a choice, and the choices offered are follow me or reject me. And so today in these texts, we will see more examples of Jesus' authority. We will also see his compassion on full display for our earthly ills but more importantly, for our sin. So let's begin working through the text. Back to verse 12. So this is again Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And so in order to understand the weight of this simple sentence, is necessary to explain a few things. First of all, leprosy is just a word that means a skin disease. It could actually mean what we consider today to be the disease leprosy, where sort of your skin falls off. But there were all sorts of contagious or otherwise dangerous skin diseases that were sort of lumped into this word that we've translated in English, leprosy. But regardless, a person with leprosy or with a skin disease like this was, one, considered ceremonially unclean and therefore not able to enter the temple, but two, also potentially dangerous. They didn't understand like germ theory and bacteria and how diseases were transmissible, and so skin diseases being visible and obvious, and some of them would of course be contagious and spread, skin diseases were considered to be very dangerous. And so if you look in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, there's two entire chapters of our Bible that are about how to deal with skin diseases, both from a kind of pragmatic sort of civic perspective and then also from a ceremonial or religious perspective. So those with skin diseases were expected to live kind of isolated outside of the city. They were not able to come into the temple because they were unclean. And if they were cured or healed of their skin disease, there was a special procedure that they had to go to ceremonially cleanse themselves from the remnants of that disease before they were able to return to normal life and return to the temple. And so with all that in mind then, we can read, while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And so we can see right away, first of all, this man shouldn't have been in the city. He should have been outside the city, living with the other people with skin diseases, because he may have been contagious and dangerous. Cities were crowded places, they were not clean, they did not have modern sanitation. And so this man had apparently heard of Jesus and is either breaking societal norms or maybe even breaking the law to enter the city and to come and find Jesus. And furthermore, this man is unclean. He is spiritually, he is ceremonially unclean. And therefore, Jesus, being a teacher, a prophet, a holy man, this leprous man, this unclean man, ought not to have approached Jesus. And this is more groundwork for this idea that I had said before that Luke's introducing, that Jesus came to save the Jew and Gentile alike. Gentiles, like the leprous man, were ceremonially unclean. In the temple, they could enter the outer court, but not the inner court. In order to become clean, a Gentile who wanted to become Jewish had to go through several ceremonies, one of which was circumcision, so a fairly significant commitment, one of which was a baptism, a ritual cleansing, because a Gentile was unclean to enter the temple. And Jesus said last week, he reminds us that he has not come to save the righteous, but the sinner. He has not come to save the clean, but the unclean. He has not come to save the ones in the temple, but the leper who is not even permitted to enter. And so, returning to the text, when the leper saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So this is a clear demonstration of the faith of this man. Because again, he shouldn't have even been in the city. He was seeking Jesus. He knew that Jesus could heal him. He knew that Jesus could save him. And see how he begs Jesus, "Lord, if you will it, if you desire it, if you want to, I know that you can make me clean." This leprous man has no doubt that Jesus is the solution to his ailment. This is a demonstration of the way that we ought to approach Jesus when we're asking him for forgiveness. This is setting up a contrast with the Pharisees, with the attitude of the Pharisees that we're going to see in the next little section of the narrative and all throughout the Gospels. There's a contrast between getting right so that you may approach God versus approaching God in order to get right. We do not demand, Jesus does not demand that you be clean before you come to him. He has not come for those who are well, but for the sick. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which is, again, potentially dangerous for Jesus to do. And it would also make Jesus unclean and is just generally not done. But Jesus, in his compassion, he reaches out and touches this leprous man, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately, the leprosy left him. And I have to imagine this is one of Jesus' more visually striking miracles. The paralytic man that is soon to be healed perhaps did not change drastically in appearance the moment Jesus healed him. He looked like a man, probably, you know, thin with atrophied muscles, but then he stood up and walked. But this man had a disease all over his skin that caused him to be ostracized from the community. And immediately, the leprosy left him. I'll just note that Jesus reached out and touched him. It certainly calls to mind in 2 Corinthians when it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no uncleanness touched our uncleanness. He who was free from all ailments exposed himself to our ailments for the forgiveness of our sins. And second, we see that Jesus says, answering the man's plea, I will it. He's not saying I will as in the future tense, I'm going to do this. He's saying, I will it, my will desires it. And I want to take a moment here and digress a little bit on the idea of Jesus' will, because there are some conflicting truths, but I want to make sure that we're clear on both of them. From this text, it's evident that Jesus wants to save people. There's no issue of whether or not he can. Even the leper recognizes. You can, but do you desire to? Do you want to? And we read in a text like from 1 Timothy 2, we see that it is good to pray for the kings who are above us. And starting in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are many other such places in Scripture where it says that God and Jesus wish all to be saved. They desire all to be saved. And yet, we also see in many places that all are not saved. So how can it be then that Jesus wills for all to be saved, and yet many are not? And it can hang us up, but if we consider our own wills, not that they are identical to the way that the will of God works, but we can easily see how we can want two different things. We can will two different things. If we see in Scripture that Jesus and God do not want to condemn anyone, in the same way, I do not want to punish my children. I don't like hurting them. I want them to obey. But I recognize the effects of sin upon all creation. And the reality is, if I want them to obey, I must be willing to discipline them, even though I don't want to. And likewise, Jesus does not will for any to perish, for after all, he is going to the cross for the sins of the world. He is paying the price. He is making the offer to all. But the reality is, God wills holiness and glory. And therefore, he is willing to condemn those who refuse him. Jesus teaches later in his ministry, we can read from Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And in the Old Testament, God says in Isaiah, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Friends, the reality is, Jesus does will for all to be saved. But everyone who rejects God does so because of their refusal to repent of their sins. Jesus wills for everyone to be saved. But everyone who rejects God does so because they refuse to repent of their sins. And Jesus continues speaking to the leper. He charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. And this is a reminder that until Jesus' death and resurrection, those who believe in him, those who are the people of God, are still under the administration of the old covenant, meaning that they are still under the law in regards to the temple and purification and the sacrificial system. Jesus himself exemplifies this. He attends synagogue on the Sabbath as he is commanded to do. He is obedient to the law, and he expects obedience to the law from those who follow him. This reinforces what we saw last week when Jesus calls his apostles. When Jesus calls, he says, follow me, and follow me means also obey me. You can't follow Jesus without obedience. And right here, in this time, because Jesus has not yet died and resurrected, obedience means obedience to the law as it is found in the Torah, in the Old Testament. So Jesus commands this man to follow the instruction for those with leprous skin conditions as it is laid out in the law. And the man gladly does because his faith in Jesus, his repentance, is evidenced by his desire to obey. And we can compare this to things like baptism and the Lord's Supper today. Whereas baptism and the Lord's Supper will actually end in heaven. We won't do that anymore. We won't take the Lord's Supper like we do here because we will just feast with Jesus and we'll be fully alive and with him, and we will not need this reminder and this act to look forward. It will end. Just like the sacrificial system, just like the requirements for this man to cleanse his body before he entered the temple, that ended. Jesus ended it. And likewise, some of the things that we do will end, but that does not diminish their significance nor the necessity of our obedience to them in any way. It can be tempting, since we know that we are saved by faith alone and we understand the justification that is applied to us through the work of Jesus, it can be tempting to over-spiritualize obedience and say, well, as long as your heart is right, or yes, these outward things don't matter. We know that truly it's what's in the heart that matters. But the reality is that Jesus says, this man who has faith, who is cleansed of his disease and his sin, is expected to obey the law. Because if we are truly clean from our sin, if our hearts are truly made new, our hearts desire to obey God. And so again, like fathers and children, there are some laws that I give over to my children that are not morally significant. They're not allowed to scream in the house. It's not in any way an affront to God's character that my children scream in the house. And yet it is a law, and they are to obey. And my desire is that their hearts are towards me in a way that they wish to obey me. And likewise, when we love God and when we repent of our sins and when we have faith in Jesus, so also we wish to obey. And that includes all of God's commandments for us in this age. And so to finish this narrative of the leper, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So we note again, Jesus also desires to obey. He knows that he must meditate on the law. He knows that he must pray to his Father. And so even though he has a lot of very important work to do and many demands on his time, nonetheless, he needs to obey the Father. We see that Jesus was not some sort of like black ops special agent who has a license to kill and is above the law. He is himself subjected to the law, again, willingly, because he desires to please the Father. He loves the Father. He wants to obey, and so he does. And so we now move to our second narrative of this text, the paralytic. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so we can see now that Jesus continues to increase in popularity. There were the great crowds that were crowding him up against the beach, and he got on Peter's boat to speak to them. Now here he's in a city, and this house is about to be so filled with people trying to listen to Jesus that you can't even get in the door. Pharisees and teachers from the law were coming from Jerusalem, which was the center of worship, where the temple was located there. And so if even the Pharisees were coming from Jerusalem, truly Jesus is getting to be a big deal. Undoubtedly, these Pharisees and teachers of the law were coming to investigate this man who was making audacious claims about the word of God and the fulfillment of prophecy. They were hearing that Jesus was healing and performing miracles. And so the teachers of the law, the leaders of the church, the leaders of the temple, were coming to see what this guy's deal was. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And so I want to actually contrast this with the calling of Levi from last week, if you remember it. If you can recall, just a few, it's actually just a few verses ahead because we sort of moved around a little bit in the last week. Jesus goes to call Levi. Levi's minding his own business. He's at his job. And Jesus just walks up to him and says, "Follow me." And Levi stands up and follows Jesus. There is a type of conversion where a man is instantly changed. He loved the world, and now he doesn't anymore. Now he loves God. But there is a different type of conversion experience, one of tenacity. See, these friends, they, like the leper, they had faith that Jesus could heal that paralyzed man. They knew it was true, but they couldn't quite reach him. And so they simply tried again. They tried a different way. Friends, if you are seeking the Lord, but you seem to find your way blocked, a mental block, a spiritual condition, an emotional hurt from your experience with the church or the Bible, if you find your way blocked, keep trying. And likewise, if you are bearing witness to your friend about the kingdom of God, trying to get her to believe, keep trying. For not every conversion experience is an instantaneous flash of lightning, although some are. But by great pains did these men present their friend to the Lord. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, of course, we know that Jesus can see into the heart. Jesus can see that their faith was real and true. Jesus can see that their faith that Jesus could heal this man was also faith that Jesus was God and was their Messiah. And so he sees this faith and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And I want to digress again and talk about the word faith. We can ask, faith in what? Jesus says, or Jesus saw their faith and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Their faith in what? And actually, in the Gospel of Luke in particular, we often see it written, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus tells many, "Your faith has saved you." So as we ask faith in what, as we try to unpack what it means to have faith in Jesus, I want to start with what I consider to be the fragility of the way that we use the word faith in Christian circles. We often use the word kind of flippantly. We have a lot of kind of phrases or figures of speech that just very easily come out of our mouths, but we don't necessarily consider what they mean. We say things like having faith, professing faith, a saving faith, a childlike faith, walking in the faith, walking away from the faith. And many of these phrases are straight from the Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't say them, but what I am saying is that we should understand them. So if any of you grew up in a similar way that I did kind of in the church, you may have gotten kind of a similar impression. This may be familiar to you. When I was growing up, the term faith, when used in a Christian context, I probably would have defined it as something between maybe a decision to join a religion, in this case Christianity, and also maybe a feeling of security that that religion was true. And that's partially accurate, but severely incomplete. And strangely enough, if we step outside of our Christian circles and look at how we use the word faith in any other context, we can find a much fuller and truer meaning of the word. For example, what does it mean if you say you have no faith in someone? Well, it means that based on their competence or their track record, we don't expect them to do what they say they're going to do. Or what does it mean when we take a leap of faith? It means that we think that if we leap, something is going to catch us, and so therefore we are willing to act. If we say that we have faith in an institution, perhaps I have faith in my bank, which is why I trust them to keep my money. It means that I've seen the trustworthiness and the longevity of this entity, and so therefore I am willing to act confidently with them. If I say that I am faithful to my wife, but sometimes I'm not, am I ever? And so let's turn that language back around to our Christian faith. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean when this man has faith that Jesus can see? In Hebrews, actually, the Bible offers an explicit and correct definition of faith that we often just don't think of. It says in Hebrews that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so it's more clear when we speak of it properly that faith isn't just a decision or a feeling. Faith, I want to argue, has three components. First, faith is belief. In this case, belief in Jesus, in his teaching and his identity. In Jesus' first sermon, he clearly identifies himself as the Messiah. He says he's the herald proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the demons recognize him too, though, of course. They believe Jesus, even though they do not believe in him for their salvation. And James calls this kind of behavior out again in his epistle. He says, you believe that God is one, and you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So faith is belief, but not merely belief. Faith is also a response, a desire to submit to the things of God. As I've said several times during these last few sermons, faith, obedience to Jesus, following Jesus, means desiring to obey. Jesus told the leper to go and obey the temple law. He was pleased to. The paralytic and his friends fought through the crowds as evidence of their faith in Jesus. We see in Acts 6, as the early church is growing rapidly, it says that many became obedient to the faith. True faith results in a change in behavior. If you claim to have faith, you know the trust game where you fall backwards in someone's arms? If you say, I have faith in you to catch me, but you don't actually fall down, do you have faith? And then third, faith being a belief and a response. Third, faith is endurance. There's another form of the word faith that clears this up. Just as we have faith, we must also be faithful. A faithful companion is one who does not leave. A profession of faith that does not result in endurance is not truly faithful. A faithful dog that's always by your side, that runs away the one time you're actually in danger, is not a faithful dog. That's the whole point, is that the faithful one is the one who sticks it out. And so faith is a belief and a response and endurance. And Jesus alone can see the heart of man and know whether or not all those things are present. I can see the leper come to Jesus. He believes who Jesus is. That's one part of it. I can see the leper's response. He obeys Jesus' commands. That's two parts of it. But I can't see the rest of his life. I can't see whether or not his faith endures. But Jesus can, which is why Jesus can say, in a moment, your sins are forgiven. I can say that if you believe, your sins are forgiven. Jesus sees your heart. He can tell you if your faith is true. But Jesus' response to the faith, the truly faithful faith of those who believe, is really the crown jewel of these two stories. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Friends, this is the main thing that I want you to take away today. Jesus can forgive your sins. And let's be clear, the way that it's phrased in the Bible in English, it's maybe a little ambiguous. Jesus could just be pointing out something that is true. He's observing that your sins are forgiven. But no, if you read it properly, it's very clear that Jesus is saying, I forgive your sins. I am speaking it and making it true. I am forgiving your sins. This is the underlined, bold headline of Jesus' claim to authority. In that first sermon he preached that we studied a few weeks ago, he reads a prophecy about the kingdom of God and says, I am fulfilling this prophecy. That's a big claim. He tells Peter and Levi and the rest of the apostles, follow me, and they must obey him immediately. He speaks with authority. He miraculously catches fish and heals the sick. He proves that he has power over the things of this world. A great claim to authority. But this is bigger than any of those. Jesus says, I can forgive your sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And let me point out that the Pharisees were correct. Their theology was accurate. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're 99% of the way there. They've made all of the logical steps necessary, except for the step of faith. It is true, only God can forgive sins. It is true that Jesus says he will forgive your sins. So do you believe him or not? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Jesus makes this kind of rhetorical question to the Pharisees. Like he can see the hearts of those who are faithful, he can likewise see the hearts of those who are not. See, the fact of the matter is, it actually is easier to heal the man's paralysis than it is to forgive sins. And in fact, we see false prophets can sometimes heal. And we see in Revelation there will be evildoers who perform many miracles in the end times. But they can't forgive sins. The forgiving of sins is actually more difficult. But Jesus sees the hearts of the Pharisees. In their minds, they believe that their good deeds and their attentiveness to the law and their attentiveness to the additions to the law that they have created actually do forgive their sins. And so in their minds, forgiving one's own sins is possible, but a miraculous healing is the impossible part. Jesus, of course, says, "Don't worry, I can do both." But he cuts right to the core of the Pharisees' lack of belief. They believe that they are good enough to attain forgiveness of sins. They believe that enough obedience to the law would get them there. And Jesus is saying to them, you are equally as likely to tell this man to stand up and walk as you are to forgive your own sins. You can do neither. They are both impossible for you. And I have just proven that I can do both. I just want to remind you again about the Pharisees, as I said a little bit last week. The Pharisees were what we would call theologically conservative. They were the closest to the truth of all of the major groups that had power in the temple system. They believed in the Bible. They believed in obedience to the law. But sadly, they added to the law and believed that the law is what would save them. So let us not fall into that trap. The Pharisees are kind of the bad guys in many of our depictions of the gospel, in many of our kind of children's versions of the stories. But the fact of the matter is, the Pharisees are us. We who are in this room are going to be the most similar to the Pharisees out of all of the people in the Gospels that we see who don't believe. The dangers that the Pharisees fall into are the dangers that we are most likely to fall into. The attempt to forgive our own sins. And so just as impossible as it would be for you to command a paralyzed man to stand up and walk, it is equally impossible for you to do anything to forgive your own sins. Faith in Jesus is the only way. It was the only way for the leper, the only way for the paralytic. It was the only way for the Pharisees, and it is the only way for you. We're also introduced in this text to the phrase, the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and I have authority to forgive sins. This is the first time Jesus uses it in Luke, but not close to the last. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. I'll just read it for you. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Short of just coming out and saying, hi, my name is Jesus, I'm God, Jesus could not be more explicit about who he is, about who he claims to be. Who else could command nature the way Jesus does? Who else could heal the way Jesus does? Most importantly, who else can forgive sins the way Jesus does? Who else will be given an everlasting kingdom consisting of all the nations of the earth? Jesus is God. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming the authority of God. It is not a meaningful argument to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, to say that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. He very, very clearly believes that he is God. Luke here gives the evidence, the proof, to convince us as such. If Jesus is not God, he is a nut. But Jesus is God. He knows it, and he is not afraid to say it. When he claims to be the Son of Man and claims to have the authority to forgive sins, all of the Pharisees and most anyone who grew up Jewish in that crowd, when they heard that phrase, they knew exactly what he meant. They heard the ringing of Daniel in their ear, dominion everlasting over all the nations of the earth. There is no doubt who Jesus claims to be. So friends, that is my first major point that I want you to take away from these two stories here in Luke. Jesus is God. I've made this point before. Luke has made this point before, but it's worth making again. Luke emphasizes reliability in his gospel. He tells stories about Jesus that had many eyewitnesses. There were large crowds who saw this happen. There were many people who were present that can attest to the reality of what is recorded here. No matter what you believe about Jesus, about the truth of his claims, there is no denial that, historically speaking, something really amazing did happen during this time in history. During these few years from AD, Jesus was probably born in what we would consider BC 4. So, you know, from BC 4 to AD 29 were some of the most significant years of our historical record. Changed the world. And there's no denying that, but Luke is here saying, okay, we all see that something amazing happened, right? The people were amazed. They said they had seen something extraordinary. Luke is trying to explain. This is the extraordinary thing that has happened. God was on earth. Jesus has done something to alter history forever. He bears power that only God could have. He bears authority that only God could have. He makes claims that only God could make. And this gospel is written, this orderly account, that you might believe these things are true. So friends, Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus, who is God, cares for you. He wills to heal the leper. He desires to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. As we read earlier in Matthew 23, Jesus describes himself as a hen. Now, God is our Father. That's how he introduces himself. Jesus came to earth as a man. But also men and women are both made in the image of God. And there are times when God uses feminine, motherly imagery to describe himself, because men and women, both being made in the image of God, therefore both reflect truths about God to us. And this image of the mother hen, it makes me think of a certain way that a mother has that I think as a father I don't quite have access to. But there's this certain thing that a mother can do where she says, either out loud or silently, come to me, I'll make it all better. And somehow, regardless of whether or not she can change the circumstances, going to your mother's arms does make it all better. Jesus says, come to me. Bring your ailments to me. Bring your sicknesses to me. Bring your sins to me. Bring your mess and your uncleanliness to me. He will not reject you any more than a mother's love will reject you just because your hands are still dirty from whatever you've gotten into. Jesus says, come to me, because he cares for you. And then the third thing that I want you to remember today, the most important way in which Jesus cares for you, it is necessary that Jesus is God to be able to care for you in this way. Jesus can forgive your sins. We will see that God promises, we can see in Scripture that God promises to forgive sins many times in many places. There are many texts where God says, I will forgive you. The people of God who came before Jesus' time, they still had faith. They were still saved by their faith that God could and would forgive them, but they did not yet have the chance to see how it would actually work. For they know that God cannot simply ignore sin. He is holy, and Peter understood it last week when he said to Jesus, I'm unclean, you must go away from me. The unholy cannot be with the holy. Our sin makes us unholy, so we cannot be with God, but God does promise to forgive us. How can this happen? Jesus comes and he says, because I am God, I have the authority to forgive sins. But he also says, not only am I authorized to forgive sins, I am the instrument. Let me look in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, it explains exactly how it was that Jesus was able to not just promise, but execute the forgiveness of sins. So Hebrews is called that in our English Bible because it was written to the Hebrews. So it answers many of the questions that would come from the Pharisees. I'm just going to fly over it and sum up a lot of things. You should read the letter. Many of the ideas in Hebrews run directly parallel to what we're learning about in the life of Jesus from Luke. But let me read you from Hebrews 2. He, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means a sacrifice given in exchange for another. Okay. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the author of Hebrews over the next several chapters goes on to describe many of those temptations. And he writes further and expands upon how Jesus is a better high priest. He connects Jesus' work to all of the duties of the high priest that were in the Old Testament law to make a sacrifice for sins. So we pick up in Hebrews 7. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, those earthly high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then the author of Hebrews turns to the idea of a new covenant, this covenant that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," Hebrews 9. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So friends, Jesus can forgive your sins. Jesus tells these people that he can forgive their sins because he knows he is on his way to die to pay for them. He sees the whole picture. He knows how it will all work out. He knows that he will die as a sacrifice for your sins, and he will then rise to life and return to heaven where he will make a case for forgiveness on your behalf. And he knows that that case will succeed because he knows that the price has been paid. That is how Jesus can forgive your sins. Not by making them go away, but by paying for them. And the book of Hebrews even offers us a similar urge to faithfulness, like I said before. It says, if you have faith, act like it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Friends, Jesus can forgive your sins because he is God and because he cares for you. He offers to forgive your sins at cost to himself. Take him up on that offer. So let me give you a few applications, a few exhortations to close. First, let us look to the example of that paralytic man and his friends. Let us be willing to take pains for our faith. See, we say we have faith in God, but then we act as if we don't. We probably would never say something as explicit as, "I put my faith and trust in money," but we sure do find time to plan about it and strive for it. I would never say, "I put my faith and trust in enjoying life to the fullest," or, "I put my faith and trust in the fact that other people like me or approve of me." And yet, we all strive and labor and go to great pains for these things. We put our work behind our faith in these matters. We put our money where our mouth is in these regards. But what of our soul? Why are we so loath to go to any trouble over our souls? We neglect to pray. We forget God's word. We have no time for the work of the Lord. But look instead at these men who had faith in Jesus. They sought him. They followed him. They broke the rules to get to him. They asked things of him. They believed in him. They obeyed him. So friends, put your faith where it actually belongs, in Jesus. Not only in your word, but in your deed. Secondly, have faith in Jesus' kindness. Twice today, we have seen Jesus turn his heart to those in need. This is a reminder that you may approach Jesus. Come to him. You do not need to be clean first. He is offering to make you clean. He knows your heart already, as we saw with the Pharisees. You hide nothing from him. He knows whether or not you believe him or you don't. He knows whatever ill and ailment and weakness you are going to bring before him. He knows what sin you are about to confess. But he cares for you. As he said to the leper, he wills that you be well. The end of the epistle, 1 Peter, contains my favorite benediction, and it begins, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And so then, friends, as you approach Jesus, knowing that he cares for you, prepare yourself, for he will give you what you need. Forgiveness of your sins. And so, friends, my last exhortation for you today, have faith that Jesus will forgive your sins. I'm just going to read a lot of verses from Scripture in a row to just affirm and assert and reinforce this truth that Jesus will forgive your sins. Hopefully they'll sound familiar because most of them are our assurances of pardon that we use during our time of confession of sin each Sunday morning. From Micah 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Romans 10 says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Today, the message is very simple. Just a few points that even a child can understand. Jesus is God with all of the authority that God has. Jesus cares for you. Jesus will forgive your sins. You must have faith in him. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you care for us, that you understand us. Thank you that Jesus was sent to be like us, to be tempted like us, as we read in Hebrews, that he might understand us, that he might live in our weakness. Thank you that we can approach you. Thank you that even though we are unclean, that our souls are full of open sores, that we can reach out to you and you reach back to touch. Thank you that your touch can make us clean. Thank you that you didn't just come to earth to see our helpless condition, but that you came to save us from it. Thank you that you have the power to forgive sins. Thank you that you are willing to forgive sins. Give us faith in you, a faith that is not merely agreement, but is obedience and endurance, trusting in you, for you are the only one.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.